If you guys will, open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And we're going to be all over the scriptures this morning, but I don't know about you guys, but there's times where no matter where I go, no matter what I'm listening to or where I'm hearing one teaching or another, I'll hear a verse over and over and over again, and it'll be this continual theme that is evident that the Lord's trying to get across to me. And here's a verse that Pastor John brought up again last week, and I want to go over it again real quick because it's going to set the stage for this morning's study. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, as Pastor John shared last Sunday, this is a covenant. This is a promise from God, and when God speaks, it happens. It either has happened or it's happening as we speak or it's going to happen. When the Lord said, let there be light, there wasn't a delay. There was light. So when the Lord speaks, it comes to pass. Just as the Lord says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. This is a promise that we can hold on to. And as I've been hearing this verse in so many different settings, I've begun to think about one part of that. The then statement, in this if-then statement, if they will turn to me, I will heal their land. And I started to think about what does it mean to heal our land? Because I understand the turning to him, I understand the repentance, and I understand hearing his voice, but when he promises to heal our land, what exactly is he talking about? Because I know when he was speaking to his people, farming was a big thing. The closest that most of us get to farming is maybe a chia pet or something like that. But farming is something that's distant from our mind. So how does this pertain to us today? Does it mean that we'll become personally wealthy if we'll turn to him? Does it mean that all of America will turn back to God if we're willing to humble ourselves and pray? Will the jobless find jobs? Will the physically sick become well? Is that what all of this means? I think Isaiah chapter 5 gives us a peek into really what God's talking about, how he views his relationship to his creation. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and as you do that, join me in prayer. Lord, again, we don't deserve the life that you've given us, Lord. We don't deserve the salvation that you've granted to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. He did not deserve to take on our sin, but he did it, and he did it out of love, Lord. So this morning, I pray that we can look to you for the strength to lay down our lives, to lay our lives on the altar so that we may be living sacrifices for you, ones that will glorify you in just the day-to-day decisions of our everyday lives, God. This morning, as we hear from your word, I ask that you will allow your Holy Spirit to work in each one of our hearts, God, in a very intimate and specific way, Lord. There's so many needs this morning. Lord, I pray that we give those needs over to you and allow you to do magnificent things in our lives, Lord. Again, we give you this morning and we ask these things in your name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 5, if you'll look at verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. So Isaiah says here, I will sing to the one I love. I will sing to the Lord a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. And briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So Isaiah says here, God prepared the way for his people. He gave them everything they needed to grow and produce good fruit. He gave them fertile ground. He tilled the soil. He cleared the stones. He planted the choicest crops. He built a watchtower to watch over it and protect the crop, and he cut out a wine press. But even though he set everything in place to grow and bear fruit, no good fruit was to be found. Why is that? Was it something that God did? Was it a mistake that God made in the process? But all throughout the Old Testament, we see this illustration lived out in Hosea 10:8. Hosea the prophet says, "The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is in the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" Joel 1:11 says, "Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed." Throughout the Old Testament, we see this. God would make the way. His promises would be obvious. His will for his people would be absolutely evident to them. There wouldn't be a mystery about what needed to take place. "Turn your hearts to me, and I will heal your land, and you will bear good fruit." And although this happened in a very literal sense often, their crops would die, and their very livelihood would be shaken. More often than not, though, it was just an outward example of what was taking place in their hearts. It was just an outward example of what was going on in them as an individual, within their hearts. And if you look at Romans 1:18, this is another verse that has been coming up a lot for me lately. Romans 1:18, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." I personally believe that everything God has created, everything that God has created, whether it be the vastness of the universe or, as we've been learning in the Truth Project that we've been watching on Tuesday nights, to the microscopic order of our cells and how we're woven together, all of that tells us something about the character of God. All of his creation is teaching us about his nature and the nature of his relationship with us. And when we start to look at growth, and we start to look at our personal spiritual growth, I mean, you go all the way back to Genesis 2:9, where it says the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. I think the very act of the growth of a tree teaches us something about our spiritual growth. Why does a tree start as a seed? Why did God create it in that fashion? Why must a seed fall to the ground and receive water and sunlight and good soil for it to grow and to bear fruit? And why, once it bears fruit, does it drop more seeds into the ground and continue that process? Because when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," or "I am the bread of life," or "I am the word," these weren't afterthoughts. Because we know that in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God, and all things were created through Him. So as He created light and as He created the trees that grow and the wheat that's used for bread, He knew in His mind that later down the road, I will use these to teach my people. I will use these as illustrations to teach them about my character. So this analogy of a vineyard and producing good fruit deals with a much deeper issue than physical prosperity. It deals with our spiritual growth. It deals with matters of our heart. And that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. Now, there's an obvious contrast within the Word of God between two very different men. And obviously, when I say men, I mean mankind. There's two very different men, and within each of these men are two very different conditions of the heart. And I know on a few Wednesday nights back, we kind of took a look at some of these points, but I want to kind of go over them again. Psalms 1. We know the Psalms 1 man. Most of us know this verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, right? Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, what is this man like? Look at the illustration that the psalmist makes. He shall be like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Psalms 92 Verse 12, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. And then John 15:5, something that we're all familiar with. Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. So, the Word makes it very clear about the character of this man who delights in the Lord, whose heart is turned towards the Lord. This person produces much fruit. Their life flourishes. But then there's another man, and we also learn about this man in Psalms 1, because it says that the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Proverbs 24:30 also speaks of this man. I went by the field of a lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So there's a clear contrast between the righteous, the ones that live in a right relationship with God, and those who are godless. And we also finally see this comparison in Proverbs 15:19. And let me read you the Amplified version of that. The way of the sluggard is overgrown with thorns. It pricks, lacerates, and entangles him. But the way of the righteous is plain and raised like a highway. The way of the righteous is useful. That's what a highway is used for, transportation, obviously. So the way of the righteous is raised above ground, and it's level and it's useful. Now, I think it'd be kind of obvious if I were to ask us, which man do we want to be like? I doubt any of us would raise our hand and be like, hey, I'd like to be like the sluggard. I would like to be lazy. I enjoy being entangled and in bondage. That's just not, I think most of us have enough common sense to say that's not who we want to be. But unfortunately, if you look at the condition of the American church today, which would describe it? Which of these two men would most aptly describe the church today? Is the church bearing fruit? Is the church glorifying God? Can people look at the American church today and say, yes, that is the character of God, because that's bearing fruit? If this is the condition of the church today, then the only logical conclusion is that it's the condition of our hearts today. It's the condition of the individuals within the body of Christ today. And now, I think it's easy to say when we look at the contrast of these two men, some of us might say, well, that's not the case. Evil is flourishing today. False religions are growing today, and they're growing rapidly. Churches that are built on entertainment and not the Word of God, they become mega churches. So how can you say that evil doesn't flourish? I watched a special the other day on a gentleman that lived in Oakland, and he developed a relationship with a lady from Colombia who was known as the Cocaine Queen. And through this relationship, he became one of the largest cocaine dealers within Southern California and really the western half of the United States. And the government used him and his testimony to convict this lady that was known as the Cocaine Queen. And so she went to jail, but he's still living with his millions and his multi-millions that he made selling cocaine and distributing it. And he's here telling his story. And he's free, and he's driving his Land Rover. And he's telling the story and with no shame whatsoever. This is how I made my millions. But now I'm out of the game. Now I don't play that game again anymore. And when I was a kid, the bad guys usually got what was coming to them, right? Isn't that the way we thought when we were young? Man, stuff like that doesn't happen. But here he is free just because of his testimony to live off of the riches that he made. So how can this be? How can the Bible say that evil does not flourish? Well, Jeremiah had the same question. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. I'm encouraged by Jeremiah's conversation with God because it's so very honest. He comes to the Lord and he says, "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice." He says, "Lord, I know you're righteous. I know you're right, but I want to talk to you about that for a second because there's something I don't understand." He says, "Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their..." This is an interesting part. "You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you." What an honest question. "Lord, I know you're righteous. I know you're right, but I don't get what's going on here. I don't get how evil prospers. I don't get how it's allowed to grow." Look at the Lord's response in verse 14. This is what the Lord says. "As for all my wicked neighbors who seized the inheritance I gave my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the people of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to their own inheritance and their own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, 'As surely as the Lord lives,' even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot it and destroy it, declares the Lord." What's the Lord saying here? I will give them a chance. I will show them my grace just as I show you my grace every single day. You may look at them and say, hey, they're sinners. Why are they allowed to prosper? Well, we need to look at ourselves as well and say, why are we allowed to accept the free grace that God has given? And then the Lord says, but there will be judgment. There will be a final judgment. Jesus even addresses this in a parable in Matthew 13, verse 24. Let me just read it to you. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares or weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the weeds, the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. You understand what the parable Jesus is sharing there? Evil will grow for a time. Because once the final judgment comes, that will be the end. There will be a time where he separates good from evil. That's God's promise. There will be a time where evil will no longer be a part of even my own individual life. I mean, we get weary of it. We get weary of our behavior and our thought life and the things that go on within us. But there will be a time where he separates good from evil. It's just not yet. So again, let's look back at this vineyard. In looking at these verses, and the verses that discuss this desolate garden, there is one common theme. There is one reason that the vineyard became desolate and overgrown with weeds, and there is no good fruit in it. And that one common theme is laziness. So if the common theme is laziness, then the answer is simple, right? We just work harder. We just work harder, we serve more, and we do more. We have more prayer meetings, we have more programs, we sacrifice more, right? If the problem is laziness, then we just do more. And unfortunately, when we're spiritually dry, that's kind of what we turn to. We read more books, we just try to do more things, hoping to get out of that rut. We just try to turn things around, but unfortunately, we're trying to turn those things around in the flesh. But you got to look at the context of this laziness. What is actually being talked about? The problem wasn't that there wasn't enough planting or digging or watering, because it's evident that God already took care of all of this. He already did the work. The conditions were perfect for growth. The problem was something else entirely. And I want you to think back again to the parable of the sower. I think we all remember it well. The farmer went out and sowed his seed, and some of the seed fell on hard ground. And because it was so hard, the birds came in and took the seed before it even had a chance to produce anything. And some of it grew in the rocky ground where there was no place for it to take root. And so it sprung up quickly, and the sun scorched it, and that plant died. And then there was the seed that fell where? In thorny ground. Ground that was covered with weeds, an overgrown garden. And as it grew up, and there was a plant there, but it couldn't bear fruit because why? It got choked out. Those weeds choked out the plant. And then finally, good seed fell on good ground, and it grew and produced much fruit. Jesus explains in Matthew 13:22, the ground that is full of weeds and thorns. He says, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The word hits the ground, and a plant grows, but it doesn't bear any fruit. Why? Because other things have grown in this garden. The seed's there, it's been watered, it receives sunlight, it grows, but there's other things in this garden. Other seeds have been planted, and they have grown. And in fact, not only have they grown, some of these weeds have been nurtured, and they've been watered, and they've been tended to. So here's this garden that was originally for God's good purposes, but other things are growing in it. Other weeds are growing in it. And not only growing, they're being tended to. And again, I hate to be repetitive because I know we talked about this again a few Wednesdays back, but James tells us exactly how these weeds grow in our lives. He tells us exactly the process in which they grow. In James 1:13, he says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are drawn away by their own evil desires." In your Bible, you might want to circle evil desires and write seeds. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Some would say the weeds, or even the seed, is sin in our lives, and we should not allow sin to grow, but that's not the case. The seed that is planted in our hearts is our own sinful, lustful desires. That's the seed. And when those seeds are not dealt with, they have room to grow. When our own desires are not dealt with, at the moment of inception, at the moment that they are planted, then we are allowing those weeds in our heart to grow. And wherever we allow those to grow, they have an opportunity to choke out what God wants to do in our lives. The areas of our lives that he wants to bear fruit, if there is other desires there, then there is the potential for that to be choked out. And this temptation is just almost like the sunlight in some ways, because the temptation that the enemy attacks us with, and I love how temptation is illustrated in the Truth Project series, and I know this isn't verbatim, but they define temptation as taking the immediate gratification of sin. Because we know that in sin, there's only immediate gratification. There's no lasting satisfaction. There's just that season where it's enjoyable, and then it's over. So the devil takes that immediate gratification of sin, and he throws it a party in a way. He puts spotlights on it. He brings it to the forefront of our minds and our hearts. And he elevates this immediate gratification of sin. So here's the seed of our desire that's planted in our heart that wants that thing. And here's the devil doing whatever he can to illustrate, to explain to us, to get us excited about that immediate gratification. And the sin is just a symptom of that desire. The sin that grows out of the ground is just a symptom of the condition of our heart. It is the evidence above the surface that something deep below us is wrong. And because it's present, it chokes out the word and brings forth death to our spiritual growth. So if we know that we've hit a wall in our spiritual growth, now, let me say this first off. There are dry seasons in life. There's just seasons where maybe we're not seeing, you know, the growth that we'd like to see. And that's one thing. As long as we're pushing through that, I think sometimes the Lord allows that just so that our only hope is in him, that we're not depending on all the blessings. But a lot of times that dryness, that emptiness, is due to a love for just things of the world. We've allowed the desires for the things of the world to be planted deeply within our hearts. And not only are they planted, they're growing, and we're watering them, and we're entertaining them. And so every time the Lord's trying to do different things in different areas of our lives, and His Word hits home, and we know it hits home, and we want to respond to it. It starts to grow, but all those things in the world and our love for those things choke out what God wants to do. And that's why when Jesus taught, He spoke very plainly about His concern for the heart and not necessarily outward actions. Even when Samuel went to anoint the next king, the Lord told him, "My concern is not with outward appearance. Once it's become sin, it's already gone past issues of the heart." God said, "I am not concerned with the outward appearance. I'm concerned with the heart." And Jesus said, even when He spoke of adultery, "You've heard that it's wrong to commit adultery." Well, yeah, that's wrong, but that's not where it began. He says, "I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart," because Jesus knew it started with our desires. It started with our wants. He said, you've heard it say, don't cheat on your wife, but that's not where it starts. Deal with your own desires first. Deal with your thought life. That is where it begins. See, the overgrown garden didn't start with sin. It started with a lazy mind and a lazy heart. It started with an individual that didn't deal with their thought life. It started with an individual that ignored the warning signs and allowed the world around them to shape what they wanted. It started with a person that allowed the world to shape their desires. This is where the difference lies between the godly man who is firmly planted in Christ and the man who is desolate and empty and is bearing no fruit. Let's look back to Psalms 1 again. But his delight is in the law of the Lord again. You can circle that and write seed next to that, because that is his desire. His delight, his desire is in the law of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, our desires aren't something that really can be faked. We want what we want. You know, you can say, okay, I'm hungry, and I desire a hamburger right now. Okay, now I just need to change my mind so I don't desire a hamburger. It's not that easy. Our desires are our desires. So the man that is producing fruit, his desire is for the word of God. That's what pleases him. That's what he wants in life. He wants to hear from God. His desire is for the pure milk of the word. His desire isn't necessarily for self-help books or being, you know, necessarily a man of integrity, or not that there's anything wrong with that, but his sole desire is to hear the voice of God in his life. His desire is a relationship with the God who created him, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. How do we get to that place? How do we get to the place where that is actually our want? We're not going through the motions. We don't show up to church on a Sunday morning because we know it's the right thing to do. We show up because we want to be in fellowship with other believers who we can see Jesus Christ in. We want to be around those people. How do we get to a place where our wants for the world don't outweigh our wants for the things of God? We got to start tending, and I know for guys to hear this is kind of weird, but we got to tend to our gardens. We have to tend, we have to examine our hearts and start letting the Lord deal with desires that we've let grow. And the things that mature those seeds of lust and greed and pride, we need to cut those out of our lives. If we have a problem with lust, stop watching programs that cause us to lust. If we have an issue with pride, and wanting to be liked, we need to ask the Lord to start dealing with that. Find out where that seed started. Find out where that seed is growing and let the Lord deal with that. See, the godly man has remained attentive to his desires, and he's been diligent to remove the ones that are not from God. Desire in itself is not bad, but desires that are not of God are. He has remained sensitive to the Spirit of God and his righteous conviction. His heart remains soft. He has given God full access to his heart. And when things start to spring up that are not of God, then he deals with them. He puts it on the altar and says, Lord, I know this is not of you. I don't want it to grow. I don't want it to mature. I don't want any part of it. Deal with it. Deal with it, because this is not of you. Isaiah says that the Lord plants the choicest vines. What are the desires he plants in us? He plants his desires within us. The Lord plants his character within us. That's what he wants to grow. That's what he wants to mature. Does it mean that we're perfect? No way. Sometimes we allow desires to grow into sin, but even if we look at our hearts today and there is that sin in our lives, that has to be dealt with as well. And the deeper the root, the longer it's gone on, the more painful it is going to be to remove, but it still needs to be removed. And there may be tears and there may be suffering that goes along with it, but it's worth it, right? And that's why it's so much easier to deal with those desires before they've grown than to deal with them after they've taken root in our lives. Because when they're pulled out, I mean, God doesn't fake it when he deals with that sin in our lives. I know when I was a kid and I was told to pull weeds, if I went up to a weed and pulled it out and it came out easy, cool. But if it was dug down deep, I take a shovel and just kind of cut it off at the base and leave all the, sorry, Dad, that's what I do. It's like, why do these weeds continue to grow? Well, it's too hard. It's too hard. So we'll just, you know, take off what's going on above ground. But that's not how the Lord works. If we truly lay sin at his feet and we're willing to let him do whatever he wants, it can be a painful thing. But what does the Bible say? But joy comes in the morning. The church today should be bearing good fruit. The church today should be meeting the needs of a dying world. And when I say meeting the needs, I'm not necessarily talking about financial aid and rent assistance and food boxes. And all those things are good and they have their place. But I'm talking about providing hope to people that are hopeless. And spiritual healing to broken hearts. Because that was the ministry of Christ. He healed the brokenhearted. He gave hope to the hopeless. Those that were seeking something more because they knew that there was more to life than serving self. Our churches need to be full of individual branches that are producing much fruit. Take a look at this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attending to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As we bear individual fruit, as we tend to our own personal gardens, as we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit working in our lives and being attentive to our own hearts and the condition of our hearts. We bear individual fruit, but that individual fruit is for others. I know we've all heard this before, but as our gifts grow, we encourage the growth in those around us, and they grow. They grow through our fruit. So this is not a one man is an island type of deal. Through our fellowship with one another, we should be growing and bearing fruit. And not only for this generation, just as a tree starts as a seed and grows and lives its life and then drops more seed, hopefully that seed that's dropped is good seed too. And the decisions that we've made in our lives and the commitments that we've made in our lives and our love of the Lord can be passed on to our kids. And those kids can pass it on to their kids. That's the growth that's also being spoken about. The condition of our heart will directly affect the next generation, period. Where we are with the Lord will affect our immediate influence, our immediate scope of influence. It's not just a one-man deal. Depending on whether or not we have let our lives become overgrown and the Word of God choked out in our lives, or it's flourishing and bearing fruit, it will impact the next generation. Paul acknowledges this in 1 Corinthians 3:6. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. We all play a part in each other's growth, every single one of us. And the unfortunate truth is for every believer that has allowed sin to choke out fruit in their lives, we miss that area of growth. For every believer that has allowed sin to dominate their lives, we as a congregation miss out on some level of growth. Something that that person offered but cannot offer because the cares of the world are choking out the Word of God. And it breaks my heart when I see the potential of some of our young people and the charisma and just the energy that they have, but there's so many missed opportunities because they love the world so much. That's heartbreaking. Because you see this individual who, man, if they are on fire for the Lord, all the gifts and talents that they have, man, it'd be incredible. But instead, and here's the fact. Here's the truth. If the enemy hates spiritual growth in our lives, he's going to attack every single thing that would cause us to grow. And being in fellowship here on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday, that helps us grow as individuals. So where is he going to attack us at? It's going to be Wednesday at 5:30. We'll hear the Lord say, hey, you should try to make it to church. You should be in fellowship. But Glee is on. I don't even know if that's on a Wednesday or whatever, but you know, just that those little whispers. Oh, you're tired, you've worked hard, you need a rest. It's me time. It's time for me time. You know, and it's nothing about jumping through the spiritual requirement of going to church. It's about spiritual growth. It's about being part of a family and having something to offer as we also receive something from others. Let's close this out. If you will, still in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul understood the battle. Paul understood that there was an enemy working against those that were seeking the Lord, that wanted that spiritual growth in their lives, that wanted to deal with sin at the point of desire, and wanted to get their desires right and allow God to shape what they wanted and not let the world shape what they wanted. So Paul shares in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God. Now imagine this for a second. Here's Paul thinking about his body of believers, his church, the church as a whole. And he says, this is what I do because I think about you. This is what I do when I get on my knees and I pray. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in which we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. What did Paul do? He prayed. He prayed for his family. He got down on his knees and said, God, reveal yourself to them. Fill them with your knowledge and your will. Fill them with your wisdom so that they may live a life worthy of the Lord. And give them the understanding that only the Spirit gives so that they may bear fruit. Are we doing that for each other? Are others entering into our prayer life? When we pray, do we pray for our church body and ask God to reveal himself to each and every person in here? So that all of us have a real, tangible, alive relationship with God, so that when we come together as a family, we are all growing together and we can all take advantage of the fruit each one of us is bearing. What an amazing example Paul is. If we would get on our knees and pray, turn from our wicked ways, our selfish desires, and turn our hearts back to God, he will heal our land. And what does the land mean? It's our hearts. This is our vineyard. This is our garden, our soul, our hearts. He desires to plant his character in us. He desires to grow who he is within our hearts. So if you would, if we could have the worship team come forward. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, before we get into communion, I want to point out some instructions that Paul gives us, because I think it ties directly with what the study was on this morning. In verse 27, before that verse, some of your Bibles might say, examine yourself. In bold, there might be a title above there that says, examine yourself. But in verse 27, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For this reason many are weak, and they're sick among you, and many sleep. There's that laziness. There's that overgrown garden. Many were weak, and many slept because they weren't diligent to address the sinful desires of their hearts.